Back to the book of 2 Kings, please, chapter 5. 2 Kings, chapter 5. We again count it a privilege to be able to worship tonight. We're glad to see you. Many of you have been very faithful in attending each of these series of meetings, and you're to be commended for that and your support of the preaching of the Lord's Word. And we're glad to see you again tonight. We've been trying to emphasize some basic Bible principles, some basic Bible truths that are taught on some very important topics, topics that would be of special importance to those who are not yet Christians. We've tried to emphasize some of those things to those who need to be thinking about obeying the gospel. And we have some, again, tonight who are in attendance. And I want you to pay close attention, get your Bible out, study along with us together this very important topic. Even though 2 Kings chapter 5 does not ever mention baptism, I believe it's good to look at it from the standpoint of an illustration of what we're trying to talk about tonight. We'll make some observations of what took place on this day and in this event, and then we'll transfer that, if you will, to what the New Testament would teach about water baptism. Of course, we know 2 Kings chapter 5 discusses a familiar Bible character named Naaman. And in verse 1, you'll see, he was a man who probably had a good reputation. Verse 1 of that chapter describes him as a captain of the army of the king of Syria, or Aram. And he was a great man with his master, and he was highly respected. And because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, or Syria. So he was no doubt a popular man, well known throughout the kingdom, well thought of by his master, the king. But he had a problem. The last phrase in verse 1 says, but he was a leper. Despite all that good, he was a leper, which we know in the days of the Bible was just about the worst thing that could happen to you. Maybe even akin to our tragedy of AIDS in our society, incurable, that would bring eventual death upon those who came in contact with that deadly disease. Now drop on down to verses 11 and 12. And Naaman was fortunate enough to have captured an Israelite maiden, and she waited upon Naaman's wife. And she was aware of the prophet who was in Samaria. And she had said to her master, or Naaman's wife, oh, that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Perhaps he could cure him of his leprosy. And eventually Naaman comes to Samaria. If you look at a Bible map, he traveled over 100 miles as the crow flies, maybe even longer given the path that they took to travel. But he extended a lot of effort to get to Samaria to be cured of his leprosy. In verses 11 and 12, he, after being told what he needed to do to be cured, the Bible says Naaman was furious, or became furious, and he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand, this speaks of the prophet, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He came all that distance, and he didn't like what he heard. And he's willing to walk away and go back home in the same condition he came in, diseased, incurable, facing death. He was more inclined to use his own wisdom. Behold, I thought it ought to be this way. I'm not willing to do it that way. I thought it ought to be this way. He's willing to walk away from that. Well, truth be told, before we come to Christ, we are just as desperate as Naaman was. Yea, even more so. Naaman was facing a physical death. We face spiritual death, being in sin. Damnation away from God, lost for all eternity. And at the core of this issue that we're talking about tonight is the subject of baptism. Bible baptism, New Testament baptism. And it has been, sadly to say, it has been the center of much controversy in religious discussions. And not because God wills it to be that way. That's what we've done. That's what man has done to this very basic, and may I say, very simple Bible topic. So our goal tonight is to look at what the Bible says about baptism. Of course, we can't cover every verse that deals with this topic. But ones we've selected, we hope, will cause us all, me included, to think about what is taught on this important issue and how we need to understand what the Bible teaches about baptism. Let's first ask the obvious question, what is baptism? What is New Testament or Bible baptism? The Bible says it's a burial. And look with me in two places that make that rather clear. Romans chapter 6, and then once you have that marked, turn ahead to Colossians chapter 2. Romans chapter 6, and then Colossians chapter 2. You'll see there in Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4 on the slides. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, Colossians 2 and verses 11 and 12. The same apostle writes, speaking of Christ, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So it's a burial. And the analogy, of course, in these passages is of Christ's death and burial, especially Romans chapter 6. And analogies only are meaningful if what you're making your argument on is based on something that can be understood and is true. So if Christ were not literally crucified and dead and then buried, then the analogy is lost. This passage makes no sense. But Paul uses that truth in Romans 6. Again, you'll notice, therefore we have been buried with Him in order that as Christ was raised, Christ was buried, Christ arose. We are buried and we arise. It's a parallel thought. Surely we can see that. And of course, this rules out sprinkling or pouring. Many of our friends, maybe even some in our own family, maybe even some of us used to believe the doctrine or doctrines of sprinkling and or pouring and called it baptism. Many churches, of course, practice that. But it doesn't match what the Bible teaches. Surely we can see that. It has to be a complete immersion, a dunking under, a total submersion, if you will, under water. Just as Christ was buried in the heart of the earth. In fact, He actually used that phrase on one occasion. As the Son of Man will be buried in the heart of the earth. That's what we must be buried under the waters of baptism. So that's what it is. It's a burial. It's a complete immersion. Now, secondly, it's of course important to understand this because of false teaching on infant baptism and other denominational doctrines that men espouse and have espoused down through the ages. Now, our second question to think about tonight is, what does it do? It's an immersion, yes. It's a burial, yes. Now, what does it do? Does baptism do something? Well, of course it does. Keeping your place in Romans 6 again. Notice it puts one in Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And we've made this point in two previous lessons in this series, and we'll make it again tonight for emphasis' sake. The Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, no other way to get into Christ other than through baptism. Romans 6, verse 3, you'll see, we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. And by a parallel thought, Galatians, the third chapter. Turn there with me real quick. Galatians chapter 3. And you'll see there in verse 27 a similar thought. Galatians 3, 27. After saying in verse 26 that we're all sons and we're all children of God by faith in Christ, for all of you who have been baptized or who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that's the only verses we've got in all the New Testament that tell us how to get in Christ. It's through baptism. It tells us how to get inside the Lord's body. So only in Christ are those blessings found. We can go to Ephesians chapter 1 and read all those great blessings found. And Paul says they're in Christ. But if we want access to those blessings, mentioned, of course, would be the redemption from sin, forgiveness, knowing His will, knowing the Father's will. We want those, we're going to have to get inside of Christ. And how do we do that? Not one verse says we can believe our way into Christ. Does that mean belief isn't important? Well, of course not. That doesn't mean that at all. It just means the Bible doesn't teach that. Can we repent ourselves into Christ? No. But we can be baptized into Christ. Because the Bible does certainly mention that. It certainly does teach that. So it does put us into Christ. It washes away sins, the Bible says. Look with me in this 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22. This is the Apostle Paul at the time when this happened to him. His name was Saul, of course, and he's recounting it. By now he's known as Paul. Of his conversion to Christ. And how he found one disciple named Ananias in Damascus. And this is what Ananias told then Saul what to do. Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou, the old King James says. Why do you delay? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Sins are washed away. You know, we sing a hymn. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, how are we going to harmonize the blood of Jesus washing away sins with baptism washing away sins? How are they connected? Well, again, we're baptized to do His death, Romans 6 says. Where did Jesus shed His blood? In His death. So being baptized into His death, we make contact with that life-saving blood. And that's how baptism washes our sins away because of that great accomplishment. Revelation 7 and verse 14 describes some saints who had overcome through the tribulation, the text says there. Revelation 7 and verse 14. After the question is asked in verse 13 about these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? Where are they from? Verse 14. I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We need to do that. We want to do that. We want to be white. White as snow. And so the blood of Christ helps us cleanse ourselves. In baptism is how that is accomplished. Thirdly, what baptism does is it saves. Now look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm just going through and picking out certain passages that tell us what baptism does. I used to not believe this. Baptism is not essential. That used to be my doctrine. I believed that for years. And I came face to face with what the Bible teaches. And I had to admit that I was wrong about that. I just had that wrong. And many folks will say, well, now baptism won't save you. Well, it depends on what you mean when you say that. Are we going to affirm tonight that the literal act, the ritual of coming up in here in this tank and being dunked underwater, is that really going to save us? Well, no, not really. Not just the act of being baptized. That won't save us. Christ is what's going to save us. But yet at the same time, the Bible does say, and this passage says it, 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism doth also now save us. Now, what does Peter mean by that? Well, we have to try to find out what Peter meant by that. And I believe the context, which he's talking about Noah. If you'll study that and be familiar with the account of Noah back in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, it makes it crystal clear. The Scripture on this occasion, or the New Testament, connects the flood of Noah and the water of our baptism. Parallel there. There's a connection. Look at me now in 1 Peter 3. And let's start in verse 18. 1 Peter 3. Verse 18. Let's read for a few verses. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. Now, we'll stop right there. We want to be brought to God, don't we? That's a good place to go. We want to be brought to God. We want to be brought back into fellowship with God. Who would deny the importance of that? Well, nobody would if they're in their right mind. So Christ has done that because of His death. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation, or preached to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Now, Peter, by inspiration, brings up Noah. Well, that's important to this passage. When God was patient in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight souls, or eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Emphasizing that phrase. Brought safely through the water. Now, verse 21, look at it carefully. Responding to that, or the antitype, some versions say. See, the Holy Spirit has linked the waters of Noah's flood with the waters of our baptism. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, Peter writes. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for existence through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's make some points here on those verses that we just read. Just as the flood waters, let me say it this way. The waters in Noah's flood did two things. Two things. Number one, they destroyed the enemy or enemies of Noah and God, didn't they? All the unrighteous were killed. They were destroyed, taken out of the way by those waters. Did Noah try to save anybody? The preacher of righteousness and in Peter's second epistle. And Noah built that ark for 120 years. Notice we looked in verse 20. God was patient during, it says, the construction of the ark. Now, Noah didn't have Lowe's or Home Depot. He didn't have a power saw. Whatever crude implements he could use to hammer this boat together, this big vessel, it took him a long time. But I'm convinced because of 2 Peter calling him a preacher of righteousness, while Noah built, he preached. He tried his best to convince his fellow man, his friends, his neighbors. God's judgment's coming. You better repent of your wicked ways to be saved. And he convinced nobody but his own family. Eight souls were saved. God was patient. When those waters came, those waters destroyed the enemy, yet saved Noah and his family. It did those two things. Likewise, our baptismal waters do two things. They destroy the man of sin, Romans 6. Crucify the man of sin, and it saves us. There's the connection. So if we can see it in Noah's case, we can see it in our case. It's a direct parallel. And also we see this in this point that submitting to New Testament baptism, as Peter writes in verse 21, is the answer of a good conscience. Baptism is not a bath. Peter says it's not the removal of filth from the flesh. It's not a physical bath. It's not meant for that purpose. But it does wash away the filth of sin. That's why it's an immersion, a total submersion underwater. But it is the answer of a good conscience. Now hold your place here in 1 Peter 3 and turn back to Hebrews chapter 9 with me just for a moment. And I want to make this observation. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. That talks about the conscience. In verse 13, the writer brings up that Old Testament example of a sacrifice. Of that red heifer. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifying the cleansing of the flesh, and that's what it was supposed to do under the law, How much more, he writes, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's Christ's blood that cleanses our conscience. And baptism is the answer of a good conscience. In good conscience, we'll do what God tells us to do, whether we totally understand it or not. If we try to argue our way around it, maybe we'll be like Naaman. Well, I just don't think it ought to be that way. Behold, I thought it was this way. No, a good conscience will say, in essence, that's what God says, and I'll try my best to understand it, but I'm going to obey. Even if all the facts aren't ironed out yet, I'll do what the Lord said. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, back in 1 Peter 3, the last thing I want to emphasize in verse 21, all this is accomplished how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since He was killed or murdered, crucified, if you will, and buried, and He never arose, none of this would matter at all. But because He triumphed over death and came out of the tomb, that's what makes all this meaningful. His death, His burial, His resurrection. Our death, our burial, our resurrection. They just mirror one another. Ours is like His. Because of what He did, we do what God tells us to. So, baptism, it puts us in Christ. It washes away sins. And it saves. Clearly, we can see how that's just terribly, terribly important. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't answer this next question. What doesn't baptism do? And we need to think about this just for a moment. Baptism won't do something, despite what I've said that it will do. Baptism won't change our affections. It won't do that. And I can show you that from a passage of Scripture. When one submits to baptism and he goes down into the water with inclinations to steal or inclinations to lie or anything you want to put in there, he will come back up out of the water with those same inclinations in his heart. He will. Would we think, let's say we taught a thief, let's say our neighbor, next neighbor was a thief. We began having these talks with him, and he agrees that he needs to do to be saved, and he agrees to obey the gospel. Would we think that when he comes up out of that water, just like that, he has no urge to steal? I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. Baptism certainly removes our guilt. Yes, it does. And it certainly changes our state of where we are before God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, Paul writes, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And again, the passage says, if any man be in Christ, how do we get in Christ? We have to be baptized into Him. And that's certainly accomplished because of Christ. But I'm simply telling us, reminding us, that baptism won't remove sinful desires. And to prove this, look with me at Colossians chapters 2 and 3. And we're not going to read all those verses in those two chapters, but that's the text that I believe illustrates what I'm saying here. Because of some words that the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians. Colossians chapters 2 and 3. Now, to begin with, notice in chapter 1 and verse 21, which of course is outside chapter 2, but that just sets the stage. Colossians 1:21 tells us, Paul says, at one time you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, my version says. Some versions say you were alienated and you were enemies of God and you were engaged in evil deeds. And that can be said about any one of us before we come to Christ. We use the word evil for just the vilest of behavior, don't we? That's evil. The axe murderer, the chainsaw murderer, whatever you want to... That's just evil. But the Bible certainly uses that word in other ways other than the way we use it. Paul says you were that way at one time. Now, he goes on to describe these brethren. Notice in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "And you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were also instructed, and you were overflowing with gratitude." So they had received Christ. They had been buried in baptism, verses we've already looked at previously, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. They were buried with Christ in baptism. They had died with Christ to the world, chapter 2 and verse 20. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," so forth. So they had died with Christ to the world. Chapter 3 now, verse 1 through 3, they had been raised up with Christ. Do you see the teaching here? It said, you at one time were this, you were hostile in your mind, you were enemies. And you had received Christ. You were buried in baptism. You became dead to the world. You were raised up with Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above and on things on the earth." They had done all that. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who had obeyed the gospel. He's talking to those who had been baptized into Christ. We can see that, can't we? Now, that being so, look at chapter 3 now, starting in verse 5. "Despite their salvation, the Colossians still had to put to death these evil desires." Now, wait a minute. I thought baptism took care of all that. No, see, it doesn't change the desires. It doesn't do that. It changes our guilt. It makes us innocent. Being justified by faith in Christ, yes. But it doesn't change what we want to do. It doesn't force us to believe or think in a new way. That's up to us. We have to do that. Paul says in verse 5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." Or some versions say, "Mortify." Put to death these things. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts, or covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. They had to put to death those things. Also, Paul says in verse 8 of the same chapter, "Put off these things." What things? Anger, wrath, malice, slander. Well, baptism stopped the slanderer from speaking slander. Well, no. He's going to have to do that. But hopefully because of his obedience to God and his love for the Father and the Son, he'll stop doing that. But baptism won't make him do it. We have to do that. And what this does, this emphasizes repentance. That's what repentance is about. It's the stopping of sin. Nobody can make you repent. That's you changing your will. That's me changing my mind. I'm through with that. And I'm now going to start living this way because that's what God wants me. That's what God expects of me now, a baptized believer. Not to live that way any longer. Something, of course, commanded by the Lord. And I'm simply telling you, especially young people, even baptized people, we still struggle with sin. We do. We're not perfect. How many of us have talked to those people? "Well, I would be baptized, but I just couldn't measure up. So it's better if I just don't do it at all." And that's not the way to think about that. No, do what the Lord said. Submit to the New Testament teachings on conversion, on salvation. And then walk each day, step by step, by faith. And try your dead level best to do what God wants of you. Serving Him each day. So baptism, of course, won't do. Won't change any of these affections. Baptism allows us the chance to crucify the man of sin and start a new life. Go back to Romans 6 one more time. It's a verse that we've read a couple times already, but I'm going to emphasize a certain part of that verse that maybe you've not seen emphasized before. Maybe you have. I'm not trying to preach anything new here. I'm just wanting us all to think together. Let's read verse 3 again. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's a new walk we have to do. We have to change our affections. We have to change our walk. We have to walk different than we used to walk before coming to Christ. We do that. I decide to do that. You decide to do that. That's how we change our affections. But baptism won't change that for us. Now, here's the main question. Is it necessary? Must we be baptized? This is the great debate among religious-minded folks. I've never heard anybody talking together who claim to be somewhat religious, claim to be somewhat interested in God and trying to live for Him, as they might phrase it, however they might phrase it. But I've never heard anybody ever enter into a debate saying, well, I don't think faith is necessary. I don't think you have to repent of sin. You don't ever hear that. That's something we all agree on. But we do hear, do we not? Someone who will debate at the drop of a hat, and even drop the hat themselves to start it. Baptism is not necessary. That's not what I believe. That's not what my preacher preaches. That's not what I think the Bible teaches. And that's sad. Because this is, as best I can determine, an easy Bible subject to understand. We're not trying to puff ourselves up here. That's not my point. But clearly the teaching is easy for us to see. Now, baptism was something that Jesus taught. And there are two passages from what we call the Great Commission text, Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Jesus taught plenty about salvation prior to his crucifixion. You can turn and read through the gospel records, and you'll see him talk a lot about salvation. But I want to emphasize that the only thing Jesus said about salvation after his death and his burial and his resurrection, he mentioned baptism. That's one of the words we've got that he said after his crucifixion. Jesus, how are disciples made, we might ask him. How do you make disciples? Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, how might we be saved, we might ask him. Mark 16. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what he said. I didn't say that. You didn't say that. The Lord Jesus said that. So, Jesus taught it that it's necessary. Jesus' apostles taught it in Acts chapter 2, another well-known passage, verse 38. When the gospel first got preached, the first public preaching of the gospel, when the Lord's kingdom, which we studied about last week, that prophetic kingdom that existed or came into existence on this day, when the gospel was first preached, and the hearers knew in Jerusalem that day they were facing eternal jeopardy, and they were trembling when Peter got done preaching. They were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't say, "Peter, we won't talk to you about what you just said. We think you're wrong about that." They didn't say that. They were hit hard. What do we do? And what did Peter say? What did a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle of Jesus Christ say? Here's what you do. All of you repent. Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. That's what he said. So the apostles clearly taught it. And now quickly, the record in Acts, I believe, shows its necessity. And as this chart begins to fill in, And we can't look at all these verses for sake of time. But the recorded conversions in the record in Acts, where we have specific people being talked to when they had somewhat of a dialogue between the inspired teacher and themselves. And of course, there's more than just these, where you read about believers were multiplying and being added to the Lord. I didn't include those. These are just specified texts. Yes, certain parts of the conversion process, and that's my phrase. That's not a Bible phrase. That's just what I call it. That's uninspired. And that may be wrong to see it that way, but that just helps my mind view it as a process. Different aspects of the process were emphasized. For example, the first one. Those in Acts 2, they weren't told, now believe, have faith, and then repent. They already believed. That wasn't stressed or emphasized in the text. But on down through, you can see all of them. The Holy Spirit surely is making an emphasis on baptism, isn't He? That's what the record indicates. I think we can surely see that. We must be able to see the importance of scriptural or Bible baptism on getting one out of sin and into Christ where God wants him or her to be. And not because I say, because what I say doesn't really matter anyway for eternity's sake. My opinion doesn't matter. But surely we can see that's what God thinks about it. That ought to impress us. That ought to make us pause, especially if we're of the sort that would say, I'm just not quite sure about the importance or necessity, the requirements of baptism. I'm just not really convinced that it's necessary. Then look at the record with an open, objective mind. And look at all these conversions. And what does God say about baptism? That ought to impress us. Let me try to illustrate it one other way with what I'm trying to talk about tonight. We started about last time. The kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13, where Paul says that we were in the kingdom of darkness and God has transferred us or translated us out of that kingdom into the kingdom of the Son of His love or into the kingdom of His dear Son. So that's where we all were at one time, is in this kingdom. Now, let's let this shroud or that oval there, let's let that shroud indicate the sin of stealing. Let's bring up that thief again. He's just a thief. He has this penchant for stealing. Can he stop his stealing? Well, of course he can. Any sin can be repented of if one wants to. So let's get him out of that sin. And he has stopped his stealing, and that's what repentance is. But where is he? He's still in that kingdom. Oh, it's good, and we rejoice that he's repented of sin. We're glad of that. But he still is in that kingdom. What has to happen? Well, what has to happen is he has to get into the kingdom of Christ. And as we've emphasized, the only vehicle that will get him from that kingdom to the next one is the waters of baptism. That's the avenue by which we all must travel, individually. That's how God will transfer us from that kingdom to this one, based on our faith and trust in Christ. And we are buried in baptism, having our sins washed away. Now we're in the kingdom and he's been changed from a sinner to a saint. Does that mean he's through with sin? Well, I wish it was that easy. But it's not. See, he has the sin of greed. We read that back in Colossians 2 and 3, remember? How Paul told these baptized believers, you need to put to death those things, you need to stop doing those things. And he was talking to those who had been baptized, who had made that journey through those waters. And they still were told, you need to put to death those sins. You need to put off all those sins. Hope that's a crude illustration, but I hope that you can see that's what I believe the Bible would teach about the necessity of baptism and what it does and what it doesn't do. And how all that gels and molds and melts together to give us a complete picture of what God expects of us to do in gaining our salvation. Now, let me bring this to a close. Still, despite looking at all this evidence, some may stubbornly cling to their opinions about the importance of water baptism. They may say, well, I just don't believe that. You've made a good argument, preacher, but I just don't believe that. They may simply brush it off. Well, that's just Church of Christ doctrine. That's what you all believe, and that's what I believe, and so we'll just have to agree to disagree. Well, you know, just like Naaman. And we started with Naaman, and we're going to end with Naaman. They may try to dismiss or minimize the importance of what a divinely authorized servant of God taught. Now, I'm not claiming to be one of those. I'm just telling you what the record says. And in the record, we have those divinely authorized servants. But as we go back to Numbers, or 2 Kings 5, rather, turn back there with me. Numbers chapter, I said that again, didn't I? 2 Kings chapter 5. Had numbers on the mind. 2 Kings 5. Well, when all these attempts, and I'm stressing this because I used to do this. Thankfully, somebody who loved me had patience with me to talk with me about this and just show me what the record says. And I was smart enough to marry her later. She was so patient with me and would say, but this is what the Bible says. And I began, finally that light bulb came on. But for a while, I was just dismissing it. I just don't believe. That's not what we believe. And I did just like Naaman. Well, behold, I thought it ought to be this way. This is what I think about it. And Naaman did that. But I want you to see what had to come full circle. When all this was done, when all these efforts were tried and true, they still had to come right back to that place. What did the Lord say, though? What does the Word of God say about it? We can argue all day long about our opinions, what our think-sos are. But we still got to come back. But what does God say about it? And thankfully for Naaman, he had some servants who were smarter than he was. Because at that moment, in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Kings 5, Naaman wasn't thinking clearly. Again, he made all that effort to come to Samaria. He's now going to turn around and walk away when salvation was that close. Or not salvation, but his cleansing was that close. He was going to leave. Look with me in 2 Kings 5 now. After he turns and goes away in a rage at the end of verse 12, verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told, see the emphasis on what the prophet said, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? Well, the answer is obviously yes. Why? Because Naaman was a great man. And great men do great things, don't they? If they had said do some spectacular feat of human endurance and strength, that'd have been right up Naaman's alley. You'd have done that. And look at their argumentation. They're emphasizing now in verse 13, how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean. It's just that simple. Don't make this harder than it is. This isn't difficult. You come here looking for help. You're obviously interested in being cleansed of this deadly disease. Don't act like a fool now and walk away when you're this close. He gave you simple instructions. How much more then when he says to wash and be clean? Pointed him back to what the prophet had said. And tonight, maybe you are thinking out about baptism. Well, yes, I understand the Bible says what you've said about it, Jeff, but I still think, don't make it harder than it is. What I want to do is I want to get out of the way and just let you see what the Lord said about it. Your argument's not with me. Now, perhaps I've not presented it in as good a way as I could, and that would be my fault. And if that's the case, then I apologize. Let me have a chance to do that better if you want to talk with me about this. But otherwise, just simply look at what the Lord said. You'll come right back to that same point, like Naaman did. And if you have pre-dismissed baptism, we hope that you'll see your error. And you'll I thought so's. And simply look at what God says about it. Yes, dear friend, there is power in New Testament baptism. Notice these passages. We are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38. We are, in baptism, we call on the name of the Lord. We seek His authority. We do it by His authority. There's power in that. Bury the man of sin. That's what we ask you tonight. Bury him. Kill him. Mortify him in that watery grave, based on Romans chapter 6. Wash your sins away in baptism, based on Acts chapter 22. Be saved through Bible baptism, based on 1 Peter chapter 3. Come to Christ tonight and receive the forgiveness of your sins on His terms of pardon. Not your own, but on His terms. Terms that definitely include New Testament baptism. We hope we've tried to make this as simple as we could on what the Bible teaches about baptism. What it does, what it does, and its necessity. Perhaps tonight you are such a one who is thinking about salvation. If you are, I'm glad. I want you to think about it long and hard. No greater decision will you ever make. Not even who you marry. And that's an important decision. But this decision has eternal consequences. Yes, my friend, heaven and hell are hanging in the balance of this decision. Whether or not you'll come to Christ. Would you come to Him on His terms? Believing that He said, or that He is who He said He was. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Having believed in that, will you repent of sin? Will you confess His name before this good company of people who want to see you do right? Nobody knows more about forgiveness than God's people. We've been forgiven of so much. We will rejoice with you tonight at your salvation. The angels are ready to rejoice in the corridors of heaven. And we wish to join them in rejoicing over your conversion. Don't delay any longer. Don't do like Naaman and come this way, come all this far, and then turn away because you think it's some other way. Be convinced of the biblical record of what it teaches. Would you come to Christ tonight? Please come on. We sing this hymn to encourage you.